Our sermon text today comes from Colossians chapter 1, where I am going to read verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The Bible says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it seems incredible to think that the Apostle Paul would make such declarations in regard to Jesus as he did, especially considering the fact that to everyone's appearance, Caesar was Lord, not Jesus. And yet Paul spoke these words to a little town of Colossae from jail. Lord, may we today grasp something of the faith that Paul had as he saw the conquest of Christ's kingdom and the truth of what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this morning, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And over the years, I guess each Easter, we've done this from many different perspectives in an attempt to bring out some of the fullness of what the resurrection ought to mean to us today. And this year, I decided to revisit a text that we looked at a long time ago because it's a message that I think can continuously be expanded upon and one that needs to be repeated. And in particular, this morning, I want to take you back to the little town of Colossae in Southeast Asia as it was in the days of the first century. And with a lot of credit to N.T. Wright, I want us to experience something of the excitement felt by those who first heard the words of this text today, which declared to them Jesus' victory over the powers of all things that oppose him. To explain, the words of our text today are generally, and I think rightly, considered by theologians as some of the most important words spoken about Christ that exist anywhere in the Bible. The reason they're so important is because they declare that Jesus, though always Lord by right, has now become Lord in fact by defeating sin and death by his glorious resurrection from the dead. To help us grasp something of the implications of this great declaration, I want us to give some consideration to what this announcement must have meant to the Colossians, because I think it's a message we need to hear again in our own time. As a result, I want to begin today by taking you back to the place where the words of our text were first heard. My hope is that in doing so, we might come to appreciate something more of the implications of Jesus' resurrection for our own day, and perhaps experience afresh what it might mean for us to embrace Paul's words spoken to the Colossians, which announced to them that Christ's battle against all the forces of darkness had been won by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Let's begin. The little town of Colossae was located in Asia Minor. It was inland from Ephesus, about halfway down what is modern Turkey, on the left and in just a bit. In the days of Paul, Colossae was neither a large nor an important town, though it had formerly been both. By the time Paul wrote, though, it had been upstaged by its nearby neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Well, today nothing is left of Colossae. It was destroyed by an earthquake in about AD 64. It's silted up and it's never been rebuilt or excavated. As I understand it, there's not even a sign today to note its location. There's just a mound of dirt, some 50 feet high or so, stretching back several acres to mark where the city once stood. And yet for that little town and the tiny group of Christians once within it, the Apostle Paul wrote from prison. This is what I find remarkable. He wrote from prison a wonderful short letter in which the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness by his resurrection from the dead is a central theme. And that's the first thing I want to show you today. Think about this. Throughout his letter, Paul speaks of powers over which our Lord Jesus triumphed by his death and resurrection. He refers to them by various names: thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and so on. Today, the identity of these powers is at times a matter of debate, but I don't believe Paul's readers would have much difficulty knowing about they referred, because they lived in that culture. Now, for our purposes today, though, we're going to have to learn a little bit about these powers over which Christ triumphed, in order that we might better understand the nature of Christ's victory over them. So let me tell you a little bit about what I think Paul's talking about. To explain what I mean, in recent years, archaeologists have unearthed artifacts from nearby Hierapolis that help us understand more of what Paul referred to when he spoke of Christ's victory over the powers, the thrones, the dominions, principalities, and powers. We know from these and other sources that ancient pagans, like some animists today, they thought of the world as filled with hostile or potentially hostile forces that people had to be on guard against at all times. For example, if you were going on a sea voyage, you knew you had better first propitiate the sea god to ensure your journey would be safe. If you were going to fight a war, you would try to win Mars on your side to accompany you into battle. If you were in love, you would want to get the help of Aphrodite, and so on. In fact, there were so many powers that life in those times could be very complicated and not a little threatening. A lot of people went about their daily business in a climate of fear and uncertainty. And while they did their best to stay out of trouble, oftentimes their best wasn't good enough. Sometimes the demons that, you know, lurk behind every bush they'd get you anyway. Not only that, the gods and demons would often act through human agency. So in other words, if Rome, for example, won a victory over Britain, it was believed it was because the goddess Roma was stronger than the goddess Britannia. To put it simply, as far as the ancients were concerned, there was a spiritual dimension to all of reality that explained what was really going on in the world at all times. And therefore, when things went wrong, people didn't blame each other. so much as they did the principalities and powers that were behind everything. And before we laugh at the ancients, let's first consider our own world for a moment. If you think about it, in some ways we're not as different as we may think. When it comes to the forces that run our world today, we often hear language that isn't that much different from what the ancients used. In other words, you just think for about a moment about how we often attribute life to forces or powers beyond our control. To give just a few examples, who runs our world today? Kind of all depends on, you know, if things are going good or things are going bad. You know, who runs the world? Well, the politicians. But not according to them, at least not always. Sure, when things go well, they try to take the credit. But when things go badly, then the truth comes out. When things don't turn out as they should, the politicians, they claim to be helpless. You know, they're the victims of forces beyond their control. They say it's a matter of political forces, or it's a matter of economic forces. And yet if we ask who or where these forces are, no one seems to know. You certainly can't see them, but evidently they're pretty powerful. They've kept us in, you know, they kept us in recession here quite a number of years. The economic forces at work have kept millions of people out of work. They put thousands of businesses into bankruptcy. And you ask politicians and economists, they often say it's all a matter of economic forces, or political climate, and so on. A strange thing is, we have departments of politics and economics in universities all over the place. We have computers that can tell you about anything, And yet we can't seem to stop the many problems nations face everywhere throughout the world today. And if you ask why not, the answer sometimes is the same. There are forces that are stopping us from doing it. That's the language we ourselves use. We can't touch these forces. So in reality, the only real difference between us and our pagan ancestors appears to be they recognized the situation and they gave the forces names, whereas we had gone hiding behind abstract words in order to make us feel like we're the ones who are really in control. Well, here's why the message of our text today is of such importance to us. The letter to the Colossians is all about learning to say thank you. And the message of thank you has a special reference to the powers. To explain, Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 3, by thanking God that there is a church in Colossae at all. Verse 12 of the same chapter, he says the focus of his prayer for the Colossians is that they be able to give thanks to the Father. As Paul continues, he begins the central section of his letter with another note of thanksgiving. And then when he sums up the whole argument, he concludes with the following words: and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To sum it all up, this is a letter that is all about thanksgiving. Paul encourages the Colossians to give thanks, even amidst difficult times. And so this theme runs throughout. It's all about thanksgiving, and it's about thanksgiving for one particular thing, which is the reason why Paul says the Colossians should give thanks to God. The reason he says they should give thanks to God is because God has delivered them from the powers that have enslaved them. For example, verses just prior to our text, speaking of God, Paul says to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. From here, Paul goes on to speak of Jesus' dominion over these powers. And put all together, what this means is that to grasp the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as it was by the Colossians, We have to understand the impact that Jesus' death and resurrection had on the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers of which Paul speaks. In summary, Paul has, I think, three things to say about the powers that be in his letter to the Colossians. And what he has to say about them in light of Jesus' death and resurrection can also, I think, be of great benefit in helping us to give thanks this morning for Jesus' victory over the powers of our day. Here's what I want us to see today. First thing Paul says about the powers is where they come from. Verse 16 of our text, Paul makes what at the time must have seemed like a startling statement. Think about this. Speaking of Jesus, he says that by him things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. What this means is that everything that has been made by Christ and for Christ, including the powers. Now, what that meant to the Colossians, who had been converted from paganism, is that the world, as they previously thought, was not ultimately divided into parts that were irreducibly good and irreducibly evil. Rather, it meant that Jesus had created everything, the invisible as well as the visible, with the intention that they should serve him. And that meant he intended what came to be called the powers, the forces, to be part of the way the world worked. But unfortunately, something had gone wrong. What went wrong was humans gave up their responsibility for God's world, and they handed their powers over to the powers. In other words, as Paul says in Romans 1, which is another passage that has a whole lot to do with giving thanks, man worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, and thereby abdicated the authority that had been granted to him by God. And as a result, God gave man over to his sin. So instead of having dominion over all things as God intended, man became a slave to the powers he should have ruled over. To put it in language familiar to the Colossians, when humans refused to use God's gift of sexuality responsibly, they are handing their power over to Aphrodite, and she takes control. And she is in control of a whole lot of people today. When humans refuse to use God's gift, good gift of money responsibly, they are handing their power over to mammon, and it will take control. When humans refuse to use the power of the sword granted them responsibly, they are handing their power over to Mars, and he will take control. And on it goes. In summary, when the powers take over, human beings get crushed. That's simply the way the world worked. But according to Paul, something changed all that, or provides an opportunity for that to change. In his second comment about the powers, which comes midway through the second chapter, Paul tells the Colossians that since they are in Christ, who has been raised from the dead, they don't need to submit any longer to the powers. What's most interesting about his comments is the reason why Paul says the Colossians no longer have to submit to the powers. The reason he says is because the cross and Jesus' victory, which came about by his resurrection. Jesus conquered the powers. And what's so ironic about this, though, is that when Jesus was nailed to the tree, it certainly didn't appear to be a victory. You know, throughout his life, Jesus, he took on the principalities and powers. He lived and he taught a way of being Israel, a way of being human, which challenged the powers at every point. The powers or forces of the day said, you should live for money. Jesus said, you can't serve God and man. The powers that be said, Israel's path to liberation would come through the power of the sword. Jesus said, those who take up the power of the sword will perish by the sword. The powers of the day said, Caesar was Lord. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. Over and over again, he confronted the powers. That's why the powers crucified him. That's the way it always is when you get in the way of the forces or powers. That's why so many died in Sarajevo, in Tiananmen Square, in Rwanda, and so on. Anybody looking at the crucified Jesus at the time would have drawn the same conclusion that we do today. When we see the people in our time who stand up to powers only to get mowed down when the tanks come rolling in. After all, that's what always happens to people who stand up to the powers. And so that's what happened to Jesus. The powers killed him. That's what they do when people challenge them. And the powers nailed up above his head the charge of which he was guilty. He was a rebel. This is king of the Jews. That's what happens. Anybody else want to challenge the powers? So they stripped him naked. They publicly humiliated him. They mocked him. They celebrated their triumph over him. Nobody stands up to us like that, they said, and gets away with it. You can't beat the system. Or so they thought. This time, things were not as they seemed. Death would not be the end of Jesus. And it certainly would not be his defeat. In fact, it was the opposite. Listen to how Paul stands everything on its head in the next chapter. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Triumphing over them in it. And that's the great irony that stands at the heart of Colossians. This is the reason why Paul says the church must learn gratitude. The cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hands, at the bleeding hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection showed that the power, the bleeding love of God, the power, the foolish power of God is stronger than the power of Caesar, of the law, of Mars, Mammon, Aphrodite, and all the rest. That's the point that Paul tried to convey. And it is the reason for the Colossians' gratitude. Despite how things looked to them, despite the fact Caesar was on his throne and Paul was in prison, the truth was, the battle had been won. And that brings us to Paul's third and final point. And it's here that we learn how Jesus' victory over the powers of his resurrection should affect how we should live today. Third point Paul makes about the powers, astonishingly, is that they have now been reconciled to Christ. Think about this. Paul teaches us that, though defeated, the powers are not annihilated. This is because God is in Christ making a new world, but this new world is going to function under the authority of Christ, who possesses all power in heaven and on earth. Our text today says that through Christ, God reconciled to himself all things, things in earth and things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That means that on the cross, Jesus defeated the rebel powers and he stripped them of their ultimate power. But now he seeks to reconcile them to create a new world ordered by the power of the love of God. And this is why Paul urges the Colossians, and now by implication us, to thanksgiving and to what Wright calls thanks living. Let me explain what that will be done. In our text, there is a parallel in verses 15 and 20. In verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. But in verse 20, he declares that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Together, the idea is that just as Jesus created all things in the beginning, so also now, by his resurrection, he has begun the recreation of all things. And that's why Paul now urges us to thanksgiving, because he wants us to understand what all God has done for us through the work of Christ. Now humanity has an opportunity for a new beginning, because the decisive battle has been won. To put it another way, Paul's vision of the Christian life is like a life lived between, we'd say, D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The idea is that the decisive battle has been won. Therefore, the battles we face today are simply the mopping up exercise to implement that victory. That means we are called to thanksgiving because of what God has done through Christ by raising him from the dead. And we are called to thanksgiving because the powers no longer have authority over us. Now there's only one power we are to follow, who has all power in heaven and earth vested in him. How do we do that? We do that by first recognizing that the powers have been defeated, and moreover, as we've said, that they have been reconciled. That means they are now to serve us instead of the other way around as it was before. In other words, to say that we can't serve God and mammon doesn't mean that we give up using money. It means our money should now be used for the kingdom of God. To say that you mustn't worship Aphrodite isn't to say that you now become a sexless being. It's to say that sex has its proper place in the confines of marriage. And on it goes. It's to say that God intended the powers to serve him, and to serve and sustain his people. And because Christ has risen from the dead, now all things can again be as they were intended. In God's plan, we recognize that. We recognize Christ's victory every time we kneel down to pray, but especially when we pray the prayer of the kingdom we call the Lord's Prayer, because every time we recite those words, we are saying that Jesus is Lord, and the powers are not. Every time we say grace at a meal, we are in effect saying that Jesus is Lord, and that the world and all it has to offer is his, and therefore has no authority apart from him. And every time we celebrate the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, we celebrate the victory of Jesus in a way that resonates with the message that Jesus is the visible image of God, and that he has defeated the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers of this world by his resurrection from the dead. And that's why every Sunday, but especially today on Easter Sunday, we confess the battle is won because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us with the eyes of faith to confess the truth of your word. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the men who sit on the thrones of this world, the powers and forces of sin that enslave us, are not Lord. That they would be granted no power unless it was given to them from above. And that all things serve Christ, and He will make even the wrath of men to praise Him. Lord, may we today understand that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, sits at your right hand, where He must remain till all His enemies have been made His footstool. And Lord, may the truth of that sight, which we see only with the eyes of faith, may that instill us with gratitude this day. And Lord, may it fill our lives in the coming week and in each and every day as we go forth in the Lordship of Christ, giving thanks for His victory. We pray it in His precious name. Amen.